Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. One of the things that has to happen in this, in the progress of maturity, is that you get to a point where you're willing to forego what you think the Bible says and rest on what the Bible does actually say. This is a difficult thing for us to make that transition. Very difficult. Because, you know, I grew up in a home where my mom, if it didn't make sense to her, then it couldn't be true. Well, you know, she's not Judge Judy. So if it didn't make sense to her, that didn't mean it wasn't true. It just didn't make sense to her. There's all kinds of reasons why something doesn't necessarily make sense to me. But I have to rely upon the Scriptures. And when we come to a passage like the one before us, all kinds of stupid, incredibly difficult, wrong interpretations have been put forward. And if you just let the text say what it says, I believe it solves the problem for us. What carries this verse is actually the instructions from verse 1 that we studied last week, where he's arguing that let us be borne along. Remember the sermon last week about being borne along by the Holy Spirit? And that's, I gave some illustrations of what that means. But he's arguing that we should be borne along by the Holy Spirit to growth. That's what's driving this whole passage. And the warning passage that's here has really to do with what happens if a person doesn't do that. In other words, if a Christian comes along and says, "That's it. I am done with Christianity. I didn't sign up for this. I can't believe the problems that have come to me because I've believed in Christ and I'm done." So they are not continuing to be borne along by the Spirit of God towards maturity. It sounds to me like I've got an echo. There. Maybe it's just my ears. Is that better? All right. I don't need it. We'll do without it. So the born along by the Holy Spirit carries this whole function, this weight of this passage. And what happens if a person doesn't do that? All right, in verses 4, 5, and 6, there's a single statement. If you summarize everything that he has to say, the sermon title says it all. Impossible. All right, it's impossible. That's the same if you look down at verse 18. By two immutable things, in which it is what? Impossible for God to lie. Is it possible for God to lie? No, it's impossible. Now, this is exactly the same word, even the same case as this passage in verse 4. It's impossible. Now, everybody wants to come to this passage and say, well, you can lose your salvation. All right? So they come to the warning passage and they say, if you fall away, this is what's going to happen to you. But nobody who takes that position truly reckons on the very first word of verse 4. He starts out in the Greek with this word. He brings it forward for emphasis. Impossible. It cannot happen. So if you can lose your salvation, then it is impossible for you to ever get it back. Now, if it's possible to lose your salvation, and it's impossible for us to ever get it back, how many of us, based on what is written here in this passage, how many of us would have already lost our salvation? All of us. We would all have lost our salvation. Well, can you be saved again? Can God lie? The answer is no, it's impossible. So you would think that just based on the first single important term of this section, this warning section, people would stop and take a deep breath and say, you know, if we lose whatever it is we lose, then it's impossible to get it back. I remember one of my teachers, he was actually Scottish, and I was going to school in England at the time, so that wasn't a surprise. But he was a pastor for many years, and then he began to teach at the school where I was attending. And one day, he had a woman come into his study, and she says to him, "Pastor Strachan," his name was Billy Strachan, and she says, "Pastor Strachan, I've committed the unpardonable sin." And so he looks at her and he says, "Well, good day then." And she says, No, I've committed the unpardonable sin." And so he looks at her again and he says, "Well, good day then." That happened three times. And she finally said, "Well, what do you mean?" He simply looks at her and said, "Madam, if you've committed the unpardonable sin, there is absolutely nothing I can do for you." So at that point, she realized that whatever the unpardonable sin is, it isn't in her experience or in our experience because it's unpardonable, okay? Sin is pardonable. So I don't want to do the exposition of that passage, but in this passage, he's saying that it's impossible. For impossible, the ones having once been enlightened, the once here in verse 4, having once been enlightened, it means hapax, it's a single occurrence. The ones having been once enlightened, that is, you only get saved one time. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. So the ones having been enlightened. And one of the things that your Calvinists try to do here is work with all sorts of nuances to try to make this not refer to saved people. All right? It refers to believers. These people, we, who have once and for all time been enlightened, and having this is where I remember the discussions. Having tasted is, I think, how your text translates it. But if you look at like a passage like Acts 20, verse 11, it means to eat. It's not what they want to do is they come and say, "Well, they're not really, really saved. They've just sort of tasted salvation. They're not all the way saved. They've just sort of tasted salvation." All right, having been once and for all. Epaphox, which is a once in a lifetime, once and for all, having been delivered to the saints' faith. It's used that way consistently, whether Jude or Hebrews, doesn't matter where you find this term. Having once and for all been enlightened. Having eaten, you could translate, it's not just translated taste, it means taste in the sense of eaten. How many of you tasted donuts this morning? How many of you ate donuts this morning? See how that works? It's not hard. You can't taste of the donut and not eat the donut. The term just means to eat. Okay? So having eaten of the gift of the one from heaven, I think it's a synonym for believing in Christ, having eaten, partaken of the gift, that is, this gift that comes down from heaven, and having become partakers, this is the same term that he argued in chapter 4, that he wants us to be partners with Christ. Having become partners with the Holy Spirit, to be a partaker of, it's the same word that he wants us to lock arms with Christ. Here he's saying, having become a partner with the Holy Spirit. And he'll use the same word down here in verse 7. Real interesting as he uses the illustration about the ground. We'll come to it by God's grace. So having become partners with the Holy Spirit, and having eaten, here's the same term again, having eaten the good word of God, the word of God, and the powers of the coming age. So in this phrase, he's saying that we have eaten of the word and of the powers of the coming age. The coming age is the millennial kingdom. So not only are we partners with the Holy Spirit and have ingested the Word of God, we've also ingested the powers of the coming age. In what sense can this be true of us? Well, it's true in the sense we have the indwelling Spirit. There is no more glorious truth in Scripture than the indwelling Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what the future is going to look like. So, you know, as we look at the future age, we're already tasting what that power is going to be like of the coming age. You taste the Word of God, you eat the Word of God, you consume the Word of God. And that glory and the power of the Spirit is just a foretaste of what the coming age is going to be like. All right, so now remember, he starts with impossible, and then he gives the pedigree of people who are completely and totally bona fide believers. They're Christians. All right, they have the Spirit of God. They understand the Word of God. They've accepted the gift from heaven. They've been enlightened once and for all, having been enlightened. These of us, we are the ones he's speaking to. Now, verse 6. And having fallen beside. And again, this is a participle. All of these are participles all the way through. He starts with the adjective, and he goes all the way through these participles until he comes to verse 6, again to renew. So let me just go with the fallen beside. This term means to fall away, to fall beside. We were all at the fair, okay? And I don't know why, but Marvin rented a wheelchair, one of these motorized wheelchairs for Andrea. You know, I thought for sure she could walk the fair with, but you know, he's a generous, kind man. And he rented a wheelchair for Andrea. And it was kind of fun. In fact, the way we were parked, he and I had to drive the thing back to where we rented it. It was great fun, man. We took turns on it. I'd run alongside for a while, and then he'd run alongside for a while. All right, so this stupid wheelchair does not have any brakes. You know how you stop it? You let go of the power, but it's kind of like stopping a train. You know, we're going all over the fair all day long. At the end of the day, it starts to rain. And we were at one building, and we had to get all the way back to the car. We'd had enough fun. And so we're tooling down the midway in the wheelchair. Rain's pouring down on us, you know. Andrea's just collecting all the raindrops, you know. It's like driving without a windshield. And Anaya is running alongside of the wheelchair. Okay, well, she's been kind of doing that all day. But being four, she decides, I can see it in my mind's eye, she decides she's going to get a hat out of the basket in the front of the wheelchair. Oh, no, is right. So she reaches over in front of the wheelchair and grabs her hat out of the basket. And guess what happened? She fell beside the wheelchair. So down she goes, and we all scream. I go running over there because I thought for sure that the wheelchair had run over her. And it came so close. I mean, it's a big honking wheelchair. She had a racing stripe on her shirt where the wheel of the wheelchair had just stopped, didn't get her arm, didn't get her foot, didn't get her body, just put a racing stripe on her shirt. We were all so thankful. We're so thankful. It could have been so serious. She fell beside. She was running along just fine until she reached over, and then there was a misstep, and down she went. How many of us know what that's like? You're going along pretty well, you know. You're walking with the Spirit, born along with the Spirit. And then there's a misstep, and down you go. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. So having fallen beside, it's impossible again to renew unto repentance. That's the carrying weight of this passage. You cannot, again, be renewing unto repentance. Present tense, you cannot, again, be going back to repentance. Now, in repentance here, he's using this as a synonym for justification. Repentance is an integral part of salvation. If you look at the way Luke frames it at the end of the gospel, he tells us that repentance is to be preached to all nations. To repent is a change of attitude. It culminates in believing in Christ. I don't have a lot of time to explain this, but if you'll just follow me with a minute for a second or two. John's gospel makes the issue what? Believing in Christ. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Repentance is a part of justification. It precedes believing in Christ. But it includes believing in Christ. So Acts 20:11, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Key passage for understanding this. Repentance towards the Godhead, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance plays into this and that there's a change in our thinking. You have to, for instance, repent of your dead works. If you don't change your mind about works, you will never believe in Christ for your salvation. So repentance precedes and includes faith in Christ. That's why when John writes his book about how to be saved, how to have everlasting life, he doesn't say a word about repentance. It's always believing in Christ. Other gospel writers talk about repentance because they know that it includes faith in Christ. So here when he says it's impossible to be renewing unto repentance, he means you can only be saved one time. The once having been for all time enlightened, where he begins, you cannot go back and be saved a second time. You can only be saved once. You can only be justified or declared righteous one time. If it were possible to be declared righteous more than once, just imagine the theological problems on that, okay? But he says, otherwise, what you have is a crucifying up. It's kind of a cool way that he puts this together. You're putting Christ back up on the cross. You're crucifying again to themselves the Son of God. Christ is back up on the cross again. See, in salvation, you realize that your works can't save you, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ because he died on the cross for my sins. Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I believe in him. But he doesn't stay on that cross. He rose again from the dead, and he's living, and I put my faith in him, and he declares me righteous. See, there's an inherent fundamental flaw with Catholicism. In Catholicism, where is Christ?
Still up on the cross.
I remember one time we were traveling through the red rocks of Sedona, and there's a famous church up there in the red rocks, and as you look out through the window on a Sunday morning, they have this big, huge window about the size of that whole back area, and the red rocks are framed in it. But in the window is a grotesque crucifix, a gaunt, drawn-faced Jesus with the thorn of crowns and the gaping hole in his side, and he's hanging on the cross. And as we were a kid, we stopped there and visited, and my mother says to me, "Oh, that's not my Jesus." You've got to know my mother. "Oh, that's not my Jesus." And so I'm listening. She's angry. She's mad. And so I thought, there's something wrong here. So I said, why, what do you mean? Why is that not your Jesus? And she says, because my Jesus rose again from the dead. He's not still on the cross. See the difference? But if a person falls away, falls beside, they cannot be saved again, because there's one point in your life when you understand that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you could be saved more than once, it's like putting Him back up on the cross. You can't do that. And more than that, it's you're exposing Him to public shame. How is it? Well, because I am a Christian. I have taken the name of Christ. I believe in the finished work of Christ. And now I turn and I abandon all that and I say, forget it, man. I'm headed back to the liberal church with all those programs. Oh, I'm headed back to Judaism. I've had enough of this struggling Christianity stuff. I'm going back to when it was good. When you turn your back on that, you cannot go back again and say, I was just kidding. This time I'm really believing in Jesus. He says to do that is to put Him to open shame. It's like putting Him back up on the cross again. So the point of verses 4, 5, and 6 is simply this. You can only be justified one time. It's impossible to renew. It cannot be done. Once and for all, you become enlightened. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You can only be saved once. Okay, fair enough? All agreed? Now, let's look at the warning. All He's done at this point is frame the theology for us. In verses 7 and 8, He says the options, since you can't go back and be saved over again, the options are rewards or judgment. That's the issue, not being justified or declared righteous again. That happens one time. But rather, the options are rewards or judgment. Look at verse 7. Here's His illustration. For the earth, having drunk the rain, having drunk the upon it often coming rain, kind of a way, cool, you know, the earth gets this drink of rain and it comes often upon it. And because it has this often upon it coming rain, it bears herbage or fodder suitable for those by whom it is being farmed. It's participating, it's partaking of blessing from God. How cool is this illustration? He says, all right, let's farming illustration. Those of you raised on a farm. He says, look at the earth, and it receives the rain that's coming down on it, and it bears herbage, it bears fodder, food for the animals. And it does it for those who are farming it, by whom it is being farmed. Now notice this next statement here. It is partaking of blessing from God. How cool is that? He's arguing back up here in verse 4 that, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That was illustration. Where is the earth in this process? The earth is receiving the rain, the blessing from God, and it's bearing fruit for the farmers who are feeding it. And he says, the earth is participating. It's a partner of blessing. It's a partner of blessing from God. It's partaking of blessing from the Lord. How cool is that? See, the option is rewards. We as people, having the Holy Spirit, being born along by the Spirit to maturity, are partakers of God's blessing. That's what He wants for us, participating along. All the way from chapter 4, He's been arguing this point of participating. Now He says, what about the other option? What about the person who falls down and moves away from the Christian community? Well, look at verse, whatever it is. Verse 8. But, He says, bearing thorns and thistles, it's disapproved and near a curse, of which the end is for burning. This is the judgment seat of Christ. You need to just read in here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Saved as if by what? Fire. So you have at the judgment seat of Christ the rewards given out, precious rewards, the foundation that's built on with good theology and that whole section as you go through. And then there's wood, hay, and stubble. I like Bill Boggess when he's preaching on this. He talks about some guy who's running out of a house, the thing's on fire, and he barely comes out. He's smoking, his clothes are all burned, hair's all burned, but he made it out of the house. He's using that as an illustration. I don't know if you watch Billy the Exterminator. I love that show. I'm sorry for those of you who are from Louisiana and are embarrassed by him. I love it. But they had a squirrel that they were trying to catch that had come down into the fireplace through the chimney. And it was in the fireplace, and they called Billy the Exterminator and his more sane brother. And they're supposed to get this squirrel out. It's a great show, you know, great show. So they open the glass door. Guess what the squirrel does? The squirrel runs like crazy all through the house. And the lady of the house is perfect. She screams bloody murder as the squirrel comes shooting right by her. Great show. You know, and one of the things they told us, you learn things when you watch Billy the Exterminator. So don't light a fire in the fireplace. Do you know why? Because Bubba down the road did that, and the squirrel got out and was on fire, and he burned the whole house down. They were lucky to get out of it. Okay, burning squirrel. It's kind of like Solomon and his foxes. Samson and his foxes. So you have this concept of burning for believers. Judgment, saved as by fire. But if it isn't participating, if it's not participating and receiving the blessing of God, then it's near a curse. What do you do with ground that bears nothing but thorns and thistles? Do you go out there and say, man, I'm so glad I got this plot of land? You know, I was looking out at our front yard here. Did y'all see our thistles, our thorns out there? They called me and said, hey, is it all right if we don't mow your yard until Wednesday? And I'm thinking to myself, oh boy, you know, we got weeds out there. Am I thankful for the weeds? No. I'm thinking, man, I'm going to go get me some WD-40 or something. Kill those suckers. You know, maybe find some Roundup. Spray them all so they're dead. I'd rather have a bare patch of nothing than thorns and thistles. So it's near cursing. And the point of this is that you have options, rewards, or judgment. Now we know that there are negative judgments for unfaithful believers at the judgment seat of Christ. We know that. Saved as by fire, near being cursed, the parables of the weeping and gnashing. We know that there's serious consequences for believers who abandon Christianity. We know that. We just don't know what to do with them, and we don't know what they are. At our current level of exegesis and understanding, we're not able to say very clearly what that entails. There's a new book just written by Jody Dillo. He expanded the reign of the servant kings from this much to this much, but I didn't get in line fast enough at the Free Grace Alliance. $30 for a book, you know, it'll be a long time before it goes any less than that. But he's giving work on this whole area of a systematic theology of rewards for the Christian. Most of the time across the history of the American church, of the history of the world, of the church of the world, we have never had time for theologians to write systematic theology of rewards and discipline. Do you know why? Because all our time is given fighting for the gospel. But in your generation, praise God, there has come several groups that believe in salvation by faith alone and Christ alone, and we've gone on to other issues and other battles. You know, first you have to get the gospel right, then you got to get walking by the Spirit right, and then you have time to spend on rewards and discipline. We're finally getting rewards and discipline systematic theology. So at some point in the future we may have better answers. All we have here is that, man, it's near to a curse and it's burned. And that's consistent with other passages in Scripture. So far, you can only be saved once. That's verses 4, 5, and 6. The options are rewards or judgments. That's verses 7 and 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, these concepts of rewards and warnings, they're useful to us. In verses 9 and 10, what we'll find is that warnings and rewards help us keep our focus. Verse 9. But we have been persuaded, that is, he was persuaded in the past and continues to be persuaded concerning you, beloved, that the things better and more useful concerning you are better and more useful. And things pertaining to salvation, you're having for yourselves deliverance, salvation, even if we're speaking like this. So now the author comes back in verse 9 and he says, you know, this is a warning, but it's beneficial. He's persuaded concerning the audience that's reading this letter of better things, more useful things concerning them. Still, he gives them the warning. That's because there's value in saying, keep the faith. There's things more useful concerning their salvation or their deliverance, even though he speaks like this. And the reason why he's convinced that their situation doesn't fit the warning that he's just given is verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you showed in His name or unto His name, having ministered to the saints, and not only that, you're still ministering. So as he looks at this congregation, we'll come back and spend some more time on that another day, but he sees the warnings and the rewards are beneficial to us as a church. We ought to hear every so often, there are dangers in abandoning the things that you know to be true. It's that simple. There is a judgment still coming that we will all answer to the Lord, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things we do in our bodies. Now that does not mean that you'll lose your salvation. This is a warning passage. What it does mean is that if you partake with God in blessing, if you follow with Him, you'll be blessed. If you don't follow with Him, then God will judge. And these warnings are beneficial for every congregation. It does not pertain to whether you have everlasting life. What it does pertain to is where you will serve in the millennial kingdom. Again, the whole area of rewards is an area that's still under study. The crown rewards, for instance, I think are all given in view of faithful service. The overcomer rewards of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are all, the overcomers are faithful servants. Those are rewards, they're overcomer rewards. So there's all kinds of rewards that are promised for believers in Scripture. What we will be doing, our proximity to Christ, our location in the new heavens and the new earth, it's all going to be based on our faithfulness and love, loving service of the Lord Jesus Christ in this current experience. So the warning passages are important. You can't abandon Christianity and then say, okay, now I'm back. No, you're saved once and for all times you're enlightened. Only one time. And having made that decision, if you go away from the Lord, then there's judgment. Rather, He wants us to participate, partake with Him, and receive the blessing. So it's a warning passage. If we miss its intent, we'll come up with all kinds of horrible applications. What He's telling us is, let's be like the hearers of this passage, continuing to minister, continuing to serve, knowing that God will never forget. If it's impossible for Him to lie, it is also impossible for Him to forget your love and your service. Isn't that great? What you do for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible for Him to forget. He's not unjust He's not an unjust God who says, now, what? I forgot about that. He's not unjust to forget your work and your loving labor. Now, there's a lot of things that people can do for the Lord. Okay? I don't want to look at that. Do you know what I want to look at? Is the motivation. Do you know the motivation that God wants from you? Why you do the things that you do? It's your love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all of us can share in this opportunity for reward because it comes to not what we do, but why we do it. So, an older person who's at home and unable to go out can sit there and pray, and God hears those prayers and that love and rewards them as much as the evangelist who's out in India preaching, who's doing it for the wrong reasons. Amen? Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you that you never forget. Thank you that you reward us for all the things that we do for you out of our hearts of love. Help us to never fall aside from Christianity, but may we partake and be partners along with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your hymn books and turn to number 47. Good closing hymn, because when you have a warning passage, there's always people who are fearful. That's not the point of this passage. We want to be thankful to God. It's a very wonderful knowledge. Please stand and we'll sing one stanza of verse of hymn 47.